Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 24. First book of Samuel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 24. Well, let's give careful attention to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, roughly 9 feet, perhaps 9 feet, 9 inches, well over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's over 100 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, roughly 12 to 15 pounds. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captains of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God for His help and strength this morning, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, especially focusing our attention upon verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. Now, obviously, as we just listened in the scripture reading, this is the story of David and Goliath that we'll be considering. And right off the bat, that may bring a lot of thoughts to our minds, because this is, of course, a very familiar story. It's not just familiar to biblical Christians. It's not just familiar to the broader Christian community. It's not simply familiar to us as Americans with all of the background in our culture that we have. But this is a story that's familiar far and wide across the globe. And as I said, even in our own culture, this is a story that is alluded to on a regular basis in the media. People speak of a David versus Goliath kind of a sporting event or something like that. This is something that is deeply ingrained in the world today and throughout world history. And I think we need to come right off the bat and recognize here that that is not by accident. That we serve a sovereign God who inspired the entire Bible, but who is also the author of history. That it's by the decree and providence of God that certain passages of the Bible have become more prevalent, more familiar throughout history than others. That is something God has intentionally done, I believe, because this is a very important story, a very important historical narrative that we need to be thinking about. And there's a sense in which we say, well, this is a familiar story, but there's another sense in which I think perhaps the meaning and the significance of this narrative is not quite so familiar. In fact, I would argue that many of us, most of us, to one extent or another, are quite unfamiliar with the meaning and significance of this story of David and Goliath as it appears to us in the Word of God and as it has implications being written for our instruction even today as the New Covenant Church. We need to recognize this familiar story, and we need to understand what it actually means, because ultimately it was not created so that Ted Turner could come up with some type of made-for-TV movie. It was made for us in the spiritual edification of God's people and of the soldiers of Jesus Christ in this world. Now, it is a familiar story, and for that reason, I hope that it garners our attention. I can recall as a child, this was one of my favorite stories that, in fact, we had a made-for-TV movie. We had some kind of video, Greatest Heroes of the Bible, and we had a VCR. Some of you don't know what that is, but sort of like a DVD player. Hopefully we still know what that is. Who knows? But in any event, I can recall when I had some free time, I was probably maybe 6 or 7 or something like that. I would get maybe a few potato rolls from the bread drawer and some lunch meat and some individually wrapped American cheeses. And like David, I wouldn't take it to my brother, but I would take it down into our family room and watch David and Goliath, Greatest Heroes of the Bible. And hopefully that endears us, that kind of thing in our own experience, the appreciation we've had for this story endears us to this story and causes us to pay close attention. But at the same time, I want us to recognize that what we may remember in some of those dramatic presentations is not necessarily what the Bible actually says. We need to pay close attention to the scriptures and not really bring with us a lot of the baggage from the media representations of this event. Now, as we look at verse 1, we see that the Philistines have gathered their armies together for battle. And it may raise the question for some of us, who exactly are the Philistines? You may or may not know this, but when we speak of the Holy Land or the land of Israel as Palestine, that word Palestine really comes from this word Philistine. You can see the obvious phonetic connection there. And the Philistines have been around for a long time. I'm not suggesting I can pinpoint who they are today or whether they're still around, but I'm saying the legacy has been around for a long time. The Philistines, most scholars believe, migrated into the Holy Land, into the Promised Land, around 1100 BC. But even in the days of Abraham, you see that there is a population of Philistines to one extent or another in the land of Canaan. But eventually they come in greater numbers into the land. And as God's people come into the land under Moses and under Joshua, this is one of the peoples that they are called to eradicate. This is one of the nations that God has pronounced judgment against, that they're to push back out of the land of Canaan, out of the promised land, because in fact, the five main cities of the Philistines, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, are all within the borders of the tribe of Judah. You can see that in verse 1, that the Philistines are clearly on the warpath here, and the place where this battle is taking place is on the turf that is owned by God's people and by the tribe of Judah. It's part of their covenantal inheritance in the promised land. Now, the Philistines were known, they were known for being uncircumcised. Of course, God's people practiced circumcision for spiritual purposes, but a number of the other tribes and other nations of the world practiced it for one reason or another. Some of them descended from Abraham, and there was some continuity there, perhaps. But the Philistines did not. They were, above all nations, known as the uncircumcised. And they worshiped the false god Dagon, who many scholars believe had the body of a man and the head of a fish. And he was some type of nature deity that they worshipped and that they relied upon for military success and for prosperity in terms of their agriculture. So the Philistines had set up shop within the promised land, and God's people were called to drive them out. But in fact, they didn't. And you can see in Joshua chapter 13 and again in chapter 23 that God calls his people to drive these nations out. And yet God's people are unfaithful. They're fearful. They're intimidated. They're distracted. They're complacent. For a variety of sinful reasons, they just didn't drive out these foreign nations, including the Philistines. And so by the time you get into the period of the judges, the warning that God had given that if you don't drive these guys out, I'm going to make them a thorn in your side. I'm going to cause them to gain the upper hand over you and enslave you and make life miserable for you because you haven't driven them out. This is a good illustration, I think, of sin, that God calls us to put to death all sin, every sin, to push it back beyond the borders of our Christian life. And when we don't, we find ourselves at times, even as Christians with Paul, saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? We feel as though we're sold under sin. And at times God sold his people under the hand of nations like the Philistines. And in the book of Judges, you see a number of interactions, a number of events, and you can see this ongoing attempt of God's people to bear up under the Philistine oppression and to eradicate the Philistines. And you see under Samson, God raises up this man with superhuman strength by the Spirit of God. And yet, despite all of the military victories and the great displays of that supernatural strength, Samson wasted his strength and he spent himself on immorality and uncleanness. And as a Nazarite, he really forsook the Lord and contaminated himself in various ways and abused his gifts. And eventually his eyes were put out and he was made a slave, grinding at the mill among the Philistines. And they made a sport of him. They made mockery of him. But eventually, at the last minute, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit to revive him, to give him faith that his hair would grow and his strength would return. And he brought down the house and the temple of Dagon fell, killing more Philistines in his death than he had killed in his life. But of course, the victory was only partial, and it was nothing close to what it would have been if he had used his strength in the power of the Lord. But after that, we see that God raised up Eli, the high priest, and his sons. And Eli was also, in a sense, a judge of Israel. But because Eli was not properly disciplining his sons, because he was lenient, because he just wasn't focused on that task of parenting, his sons ran rampant within the people of God with all kinds of abuses of power at the temple and with the sacrifices, profaning God and his worship and committing sexual immorality with some of the women at the tabernacle. And God's people at this time just began to be given over to superstition, to the point where they figured that, well, all they had left was this Ark of the Covenant. And so when the Philistines attacked, God's people took up the Ark of the Covenant, and with Eli and his sons running the show, they didn't step in to say how foolish that was. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant thinking that this would give them the victory over the Philistines, even though the Philistines had great physical power and military might, and God's people, whose strength was in their faith and in their God, had abandoned those things, they still thought that the Ark could superstitiously save them. And of course, infamously, the Ark was captured, and Eli was trembling for the Ark, and his sons were killed, and the Ark was taken, and Eli fell to his death. And ultimately, the Ark was taken and put on display and mocked in the temple of Dagon. But of course, at that point, God, once again, as he did with the blind and weakened Samson, who was in chains at the house of Dagon, so he does here with the Ark. He just shows his own power. And so God single-handedly, unilaterally, without any human effort or the arm of the flesh, just causes, through his special presence in and upon the Ark, causes Dagon to fall flat on his face and to have his limbs and his head amputated. And this idol is put to shame, and he strikes the Philistines with what the King James Version calls emerods. He strikes them with hemorrhoids, actually. And it's not a fun experience for the Philistines. And the point there is that God exercises his power without any help, without man to assist him. And yet that victory as well was only partial. And so God eventually raises up Samuel at a young age as a faithful prophet. And for 20 years straight, he faithfully preaches his circuit throughout the promised land from one location to the other, preaching and prophesying. And the Lord eventually, in 1 Samuel 7 at Mizpah, sends this great revival. Israel, from the least to the greatest, gathers together at Mizpah and covenants before the Lord to be his people. And notice at that point, the enemy comes in like a flood. The Philistines attack and they call out to Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel calls upon the name of the Lord. Samuel didn't have the supernatural physical strength. Samuel didn't have even so much as a weapon in his hand at that point. But Samuel trusted in the Lord his God. Samuel is a man of prayer. And Samuel was a faithful proclaimer of the word of God. And the Lord heard Samuel and heard the people crying out in faith. And it says that the Lord sent these loud thunderbolts out of heaven to strike the Philistines and to send them fleeing away and to deliver his people. And Samuel put up a memorial stone and he says, "The Lord has helped us thus far." And he puts up this stone of help, this Ebenezer. And you think at this point that, okay, God's people are revived, full speed ahead. We are now going to see this great eradication of the Philistines. In fact, we're told in chapter 7 initially that the Philistines were pushed out even of the five cities that they had occupied: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. That God's people had gained supremacy throughout those regions of the tribe of Judah, which is just, you look at the history of Israel, that's unprecedented, and I'm not sure that that ever happened. Maybe under Solomon, perhaps, but I mean, this was a big deal. This was a shocking victory, and you think, well, God's people are now going to gain the upper hand and be revived as a whole, but it really fades. It's like a morning cloud. It just fades away. And by the time you get to chapter 8, the victory of chapter 7 just is in the rearview mirror, because in chapter 8, God's people ask for a king like all the nations. They're not content with the God of Israel. Why? Probably because the God of Israel in chapter 7, in connection with this deliverance, called them to put away their idols, called them to covenant to be the Lord's and to repent of their sin and to seek to obey the law of God. And so eventually Israel is discontent with this. They say, well, we want to have a king like all the nations to fight our battles and to push back the Philistines and these other nations without requiring obedience and repentance and a putting away of our worldliness and our idolatry. And so just one chapter later, they're twisting Samuel's arm, and the Lord says, just give them what they're asking for. Got to be careful sometimes. I think I've said this before. I'm not a huge fan of country music, but there's a song, "I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers," a country song with that name. And to be quite honest, I think in many cases we need to thank God for unanswered, foolish prayers. In this case, God judges his people by actually giving them exactly what they asked for and what they deserve, which is a king like all the nations to fight their battles. We'll say something about that a little bit later in the message this morning. But at that point, God sends them King Saul, who from the shoulders up is taller than anyone else in Israel. Saul, who's a head taller than everybody else. He's a good looking man who just looks the part. And he seems to have this outward character and virtue and humility. And the Lord raises him up and places him in office as the anointed king of Israel, like all the nations. And at this point, Israel goes from a mountaintop in chapter 7 with revival under Samuel, and now they begin a period of declension. And my friends, this is a zero-sum game. When God's people are declining, Satan's kingdom is on the rise, and vice versa. And so we see a resurgence during this time, during Saul's reign, a resurgence of the Philistines, to the point where they come back into Israel and take so much of the land and exercise so much power and oppression that they actually impose mandatory gun control. Well, they didn't have guns, but they imposed a restriction so that God's people were not allowed to own weapons of war, swords or spears or anything with which they could defend themselves, their families, their communities and their tribes. And so the Philistines just exercised this iron fist of tyranny so that all they were allowed to have were implements for agriculture and farming. And so there's a resurgence among the Philistines. And yet the Lord is faithful. He raises up not so much Saul, who just continues in a path of disobedience, unbelief. We don't have time to get into it, but he just compromises and compromises and appeals to pragmatism. And ultimately, the Lord rejects him and replaces those common gifts of the Spirit with an evil spirit in the providence of God to torment him. But yet God is faithful. God raises up his son Jonathan, who at the age of 15 years old, in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, is raised up with his armor bearer to attack an entire garrison of Philistines. And Jonathan doesn't trust in himself or in his military training or anything like that, but he trusts instead in the Lord. He says, the Lord can save by many or by few. And so they trust the Lord's leading and they defeat a garrison of roughly 20 Philistine soldiers, just Jonathan and his armor bearer, by faith. Now, this spiritual declension took place over about 27 years. There's about 27 years from the time when Jonathan was used by God to push back and hold back the Philistines. And God's people just took up the farming implements and they pushed back under Jonathan's leadership. They pushed back the Philistines. But there's about 27 years between that and between what we see in our text. And so Saul at this point is about 57 years old. He's still, for some time even to come, he'll be leading out the armies of Israel. He's still, in a sense, within his prime to a certain extent. He's still fighting and leading the army. Jonathan is about 42 years old. But there is this 27 years of continued spiritual declension. And so it's not surprising that eventually the Philistines regather themselves for a resurgence. And that's exactly what we find here in chapter 17. The Philistines are back. Now, chapter 16 describes how the Lord anointed David because he'd rejected Saul. He anoints David to be the next king. And the spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. And this evil spirit, this distressing spirit, is plaguing Saul. And Saul is just at a low point spiritually. And so Satan takes his opportunity. Satan, who certainly is behind the religious life and the national life of the Philistines, takes his opportunity. And the Philistines are raised up to seek to advance the cause of Dagon and to take back God's inheritance. They, as it were, come out of hibernation. They become more bold and more aggressive. Now, the reason I say this is because we live in a day when this is happening. You can't look at what's been happening over the last several decades in our own nation and not see that, yes, the world has always been sinful. Yes, our culture has always had its problems and it's always needed the gospel. And we've always been raising up generations conceived and born in sin that need to be converted. I understand that. But if you look at what's happened the last several decades and you don't see that the kingdom of darkness in our culture is coming out of hibernation, that it's thawing, that it's breaking forth in boldness and greater aggressiveness, then I'm not sure what newspaper you're reading. Because if you look even in the 1990s, you see the scandal in the White House, and that was such a big deal, but now we yawn at those kind of things. You recall in the 1990s when that same president signed the Defense of Marriage Act, a Democratic president, a man who was unfaithful to his own marriage vows, signs the Defense of Marriage Act, one man, one woman, and not too long after that, a couple decades perhaps, we're at a place now where marriage has been utterly redefined. And those in both parties, on both sides of the aisle, seem to be capitulating and surrendering. That's just one example. The enemy is coming in like a flood, and it's just getting worse and worse at a more rapid pace than ever before. And we need to see that. We need to see that and recognize the reason for that. The resurgence of the Philistines didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened because there was weakness and there was a spiritual decline among the people of God. And that's exactly what's happening today. We're not going to see the Philistines pushed back in their rapid onslaught in our culture simply by showing up on one side of the mountain and thinking that we're just going to defend our culture and defend the principles in our society that are from the Bible. That's not going to be successful. We're weak. We're prayerless. We're, in a sense, dead. And we've been trusting in human methods and human pragmatism for too long. If we're going to fight against the Philistines, if we're going to have success in turning this aggressive attack and turning it back, then we need to be looking at ourselves as the church of God and recognizing the lessons that we see in this passage. Because God does turn back the Philistines and He uses His people to do it, but He does it in a specific way. He does it in a specific way, and we need to pay careful attention to how He does it. Now, the Philistines are on the warpath. They've come to Soko. They're moving eastward. The Philistines, by the way, were in the southwest corner of the Promised Land. And so now they've begun to move eastward, and they're about 20 miles from Bethlehem, where David is from. And so they're moving, and eventually Saul and the Israelites meet with them at Soko. And they have these two mountains and a valley in the middle, and there's a bit of a stalemate. We see in verse 2 that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now, what's happening here? Well, you would think that God's people, they draw up in battle. This is a defensive war. They need to turn back the Philistines. But they don't do anything. We're told later in the chapter that for 40 days, Goliath of Gath comes into the valley and challenges God's people to this sort of duel. We'll look at that in a second. But 40 days go by and Saul and the forces of Israel do nothing. They draw up in battle array, but they don't actually do anything. There are references throughout the chapter sprinkled in there about them being there and attacking and being at war and things like that. But they don't actually make a move. They remain on the mountain. They don't charge against the Philistines. Now, that's significant. Because you see, this really was Saul's moment to shine. Saul had been selected by God's people. They were not content to have God as their king, sending thunderbolts from heaven in response to their repentance and their prayer, and simply speaking to them through his prophet and ruling through his judges. They weren't content with that. And so they chose Saul, this outwardly impressive specimen, to be their king, to fight their battles. A king like all the nations. And in fact, in chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel gives us insight into the reason that they actually asked for that king like all the nations. It was because Nahash, king of the Ammonites, a ruthless and cruel tyrant, had invaded and threatened them at that point. And it was in response to that attack of Nahash that they said, we need a king like all the nations to fight our battles for us. And so here's a perfect opportunity. Here are the enemies of God advancing eastward into the Promised Land. And here is the people, the people's champion. Here is the man a head taller than everybody else in Israel. Wow. We'll see in a moment. He's not the tallest man in the chapter. But here's the man that they've recognized. Here's our champion. Here's our king like all the nations. He's going to defend us. And they put their trust in princes. But as you can see, Saul is utterly paralyzed for 40 days. Saul and the men of Israel were told, respond in fear. We'll see that in a moment. But Saul's not defending them. Saul's not fighting their battles. Saul doesn't know what to do. Saul and all who are following him in this battle are weak. They're vulnerable. At best, they're playing defense, but they're not on the offensive, fighting in the power of Jehovah. And my friends, that's a picture of the church in our nation today. That's a picture of the evangelical church. And let's just lump in Reformed churches as well. That's what we see on the whole. That as the enemy's advancing, we're weak. We don't really have a rallying cry. At best, we're on the defensive. We're conservatives. We're trying to conserve something. But, you know, Jesus, in a certain sense, is not a conservative. Jesus is not playing defense. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not playing defense, hiding behind a wall. Jesus is out on a white horse, riding forth, conquering and to conquer. Jesus is not on the mountain, looking out through binoculars at the other side. Jesus is riding forth across the valley. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, gates are defensive. Jesus and his church are to be on the offensive and the gates of hell are to be on the defensive. They're to be the ones that hear the voice of the Lord's champion coming down into the valley and they're trembling with fear. That's not happening in our nation today. Not even close. Not even close. We're weak. We're vulnerable. We're uninfluential. People don't listen to what we have to say. People aren't listening to the voice of God in His church. They don't take us seriously. And at best, we're on the defensive. My friends, that has to change. And we're going to see that in this chapter, in the life of Israel, that changes in a radical way and in a way that we would do well as American Christians to pay very close attention to it. But again, look at this situation. The Philistines are on one side and Israel is on the other side. This is God's way of painting a picture of the cosmic battle that's been going on since the fall. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and ever since God uttered that first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, this battle has been taking place. We see it in our own day. We see it in David's day, in Saul's day. We see it from beginning to the end of human history. There are these two sides. There are these two mountains. There are these two armies, these two nations, two camps, two gods, two religions, two worldviews, two agendas, two lifestyles. However you want to classify these things, there are two of them. We've seen that. We talked about that recently as we were finishing up the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is always talking about two gates, two ways, two destinations. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the wise and the foolish virgins. My friend, there are two camps in this world. There is the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the head and king of his church. And there is the seed of the serpent. And there is this cosmic conflict between Jesus Christ and the evil one. Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan. And it is, as we said, a zero-sum game. Our catechism makes that clear. That when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying, yes, that God's kingdom would be advanced and his will done on earth as it is in heaven, but also that Satan's kingdom would be pushed back. How do you push back Satan's kingdom? You advance God's kingdom. How does Satan advance his kingdom? By pushing back God's kingdom. There is this cosmic conflict, two sides, two mountains, with the valley in between. And this, my friends, is an unambiguous, irreconcilable antithesis. Those are three big words, but they're very important. This is unambiguous. It's very clear. It's clear what side you're on. It's possible to determine whether you're on the Lord's side or on Dagon's side, whether you're an Israelite or a Philistine in this battle. There's a separation. There's a gulf in between these two armies. This is an unambiguous conflict. This is an irreconcilable conflict. You can't have neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's no way to have God and Dagon. You can't serve two masters. It's going to be one or the other. You can't entertain both of these claims. Philistines say, this is ours. These are our cities. This is our land. This is our right to advance our agenda. The Israelites say, no, this is God's country. This is Emmanuel's land. This is something that is owned by King Jesus, as it were. This is the land of God's promise and inheritance. You just can't reconcile these two things. There can't be any kind of coexistence. This land either belongs to Jehovah or it belongs to Dagon. And this is just an antithesis. There is just an opposition that takes place here. There is no neutrality. You're on one side or the other. You're either with Christ or against him. You're either with the seed of the woman who is crushing the serpent's head, or you are being crushed underfoot by the Almighty Son of God. It's one or the other. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Your affections have to be on one side or the other. And this is where it gets difficult for us in our society, because it's so easy for us to clock in on God's side of the mountain and clock in and sort of do our duty, our 8-hour shift, as it were, as Christians, or our one day a week on Sunday, or whatever you want to call it. We have some sort of token involvement and participation on God's side in his army. But the moment it hits 5 o'clock and, you know, we head back over to the side of the Philistines, and we enjoy a party, and we just enjoy this lavish worldly pleasure. We need to watch for that. We need to recognize that if we're Christians, we're Christians 24/7. That we can't afford to be Christians here this morning, but then in our own free time, in our entertainment time, to indulge in things and to be in places and among people and engaged in activities that are more Philistine than they are Israelite. God calls us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. How foolish if there was an Israelite soldier who would moonlight with the Philistines and then come back in the morning and serve with the Israelites. We need to take stock of that. We're either on God's side or we're against him. And we're told in verse 4 that a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines. Again, he's just filling a vacuum. Where is God's army? Where is King Saul? Where is the Lord's anointed riding forth, coming forth in an aggressive attack upon the kingdom of darkness? It's not happening. And so Satan's kingdom fills the vacuum, fills the void that we've created as his church, because we're not out there. And so the champion comes out from the camp of the Philistines. His name is Goliath, and he is from Gath. The word Goliath means exile. Goliath was not an ethnic Philistine. He was a descendant of the sons of Anak, who were in Hebron when God's people under Joshua and Caleb came in to conquer the promised land. And he's a giant. He's over 9 feet tall, probably about 9 feet, 9 inches, some people think. And he descends from these giants, these sons of Anak. And if you follow closely in the Bible, it says that the remaining sons of Anak that were not killed took residence in the cities of the Philistines, including the city of Gath. And so he's an exile. His family, his tribe, his nation, as it were, was destroyed by God's people. But he's an exile, a remnant living among the Philistines and living in the city of Gath. His height is just staggering in comparison with anyone that we've ever met. Anyone, you know, if somebody's 7 feet tall, they're a giant in terms of our own experience. There are some basketball players that are on the higher end of 7 feet tall, and we're just amazed at it. This man is probably about 2 feet taller than any of them, well over 9 feet tall. And he has a bronze helmet on his head. He's armed with a coat of mail. That word mail means scales. He has this sort of scaly armor. Here's a representative of the kingdom of Satan, of the seed of the serpent. He has this sort of scaly, serpent-like armor, shining and glistening in the sun. And the weight of this armor is well over 100 pounds of bronze. And he has armor on his legs. I mean, he's just armed to the teeth. He's got protection all over his body. He seems impervious to any type of attack whatsoever, almost like Smaug in The Lord of the Rings or in The Hobbit. And he has a javelin between his shoulders, and he has a spear, the staff of which is like a weaver's beam. Just Google that sometime. Just this massive staff on his spear, and the head of the spear weighs about 15 pounds. And he has a shield bearer to bear his shield, which is who knows how much that weighs. And so you've got this massive champion of the Philistines. Now, the word champion here means a man between the camps. And so here's this man who represents his own army, and he goes between the camps into the valley between the Philistines and the Israelites, and he addresses and mocks and blasphemes God's people and God himself, and he challenges them. In verses 8 through 10, he cries out to the armies of Israel and he says, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." He's saying, let's duel. Let's fight one on one. You bring out your champion, your servants of Saul. And he doesn't say call Saul out. He says, go see if you can find a real man. See, he's mocking Saul. Saul's supposed to be their champion, but Saul's not their champion. Saul is weak. And he says, "Your servants of Saul, why don't you talk to Saul and find a real man to come out and face me? And if he's able to kill me, we'll be your servants. And if I kill him, you'll be our servants." Now, of course, there was still a battle to fight. I think we'd be naive to think that either side, if their champion died, would simply give up. I mean, Christ has crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, but Satan's side doesn't just give up. There's still a battle to be fought. Perhaps getting ahead of ourselves there. But the Philistines were still ready to fight if somehow Goliath were defeated. And the same is true with Israel. But the point here is this is psychological warfare. The Philistines, number one, and Satan behind them, want God's people to be thinking more in terms of this duel. They want them to be thinking about this physical prowess. They want them to be afraid. They want them to be thinking in terms of this outward arm of the flesh kind of battle. They don't want them to call upon the power and strength of the God who sent thunderbolts or the God who sent Jonathan at age 15. The strategy here is to intimidate God's people and to cause them to cower in fear. It was these same giants, by the way, who had intimidated the 10 of the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan to spy out the land under Joshua. It was these sons of Anak who caused them to shiver and quake and fear and eventually wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to go into the land. That's the kind of fear that this kind of a giant would invoke or evoke among the Israelites. But again, it's really the Philistines that should be afraid here. It's the Philistines that should be afraid. I mean, why is Goliath representing Philistia? Why is Goliath an exile? I mean, his name points to it. Why is he even representing Philistia? He's not a Philistine. Why is he not representing the sons of Anak? Why is he not representing the kingdom of his forefathers? Well, the kingdom of his forefathers was destroyed. Well, why was it destroyed? Well, because God's people came in with the power of God and destroyed them. And the sons of Anak, all a whole host of these 9-foot tall giants were thrown out, cast out, destroyed, robbed of their power and their kingdom. How did that happen? Who did that? Who was the Lord's champion that eradicated the sons of Anak, such that Goliath would be really a man without a country in one sense at this point? Well, it was an 85-year-old man named Caleb. You see, the Philistines should have been fearful. God had rooted out the sons of Anak, Goliath's forefathers, through an 85-year-old, spiritually minded, spiritually strong man of God. God doesn't need the kind of champion that Israel was seeking for, or that the Philistines were expecting them to nominate. God did it with an 85-year-old man. God did it with Samuel, a peaceful prophet. God did it with Jonathan at age 15. God can drive back the Philistines. God did it with Samson, who was blind and weak. And God did it with his own ark, unilaterally, without any human aid. The Philistines should be the ones who are afraid. And my friends, that's true today. Those who oppose Christ should be the ones trembling with the demons. The demons can see the scoreboard. The demons understand and they tremble at the one God. It's the forces of darkness that ought to be trembling. But instead, Saul is afraid. Israel is quaking in unbelief because the man that they've chosen to put their trust in is about 3 feet shorter than the champion of the Philistines. Israel's champion of the flesh is nowhere near as tall. They chose Saul for his height. Look at this man. He's probably 6'5" or something like that. He's nothing compared to Satan's champion. And my friends, there's a lesson for us in this as the Church of Jesus Christ today. We're never going to beat Satan on his own terms at his own game. We're never going to out Satan. We're never going to outworld the world. Whenever God's people try to defeat the world using its own methods on its own terms, we always come out vastly overmatched. We always end up looking foolish. The Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But that doesn't mean that we in ourselves are fit and equipped and ready to face all that Satan and the world have to offer. We're not. We are vastly overmatched. And especially when we put our trust in ungodly political figures as our champion, when we put our trust in, I mean, take your pick, the latest Christian quarterback or Christian musical artist or rapper or whomever, and this is going to be our champion. This is going to turn the tide. My friends, when we take that approach, we're going to find out the hard way that Satan is always able to out-celebrity the church. He's always able to out-politic the church. He's always able to out-pragmatize the church. He's always able to do that. And even in Reformed churches, when we put all of our eggs in the basket of men that we exalt, that we anoint as the next great person that's going to advance our denomination or our cause because of respectability, because of academics, because of looks, because of celebrity, because of sports, because of whatever outward characteristics we think is making this person the be-all, end-all representation, front page of the witness, my friends, when we make idols out of people, we find clearly, quickly, that the Lord reveals their feet of clay. And we need to take heed to this. We cannot put our trust in princes, in worldly methods, in outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, and the Lord is going to raise up a stone that the builders rejected. The Lord is going to raise up someone who is in obscurity, feeding the flocks, just completely off the radar. The Lord raises up King David. The Lord raises up the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God operates. And as Goliath stands in the valley for 40 days and says twice a day for 40 days, "Give me a man." We need to see that as God Himself. God Himself, through Goliath, is testing His people for 40 days. 40 days in the wilderness at Soko. Does that ring a bell? 40 days, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days Jesus was tempted, 40 days, 40 years. That number 40 speaks of testing. And God is saying, "Give me a man. Give me a man after my own heart." And my friends, next week we'll look at the man God provides. But let me just close by saying this. That God doesn't just call for a man. He provides that man. He raises that man up. And ultimately, my friends, He has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and the offspring of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord has raised up Jesus Christ as a banner for the nations, as a standard against Him. And when Jesus stood trial, what did Pilate say? "Behold the man." Goliath wants a man. Satan wants a man. Behold the man who crushes the devil underfoot, who rides into the valley, who is the one mediator, the man between the camps, the man Christ Jesus, who defeats and destroys the works of the devil. And my friends, it's only in Christ. If you want to say, what can we learn thus far in our passage about our own battle today? It's this. We'd better look back to Jesus and take our eyes off of whatever that is shiny and glittery and has distracted us and got us off of that focus that we ought to have, looking to Jesus. Whatever that worldly method or trend or celebrity it is, get your eyes back on King Jesus, because it is in Him and Him alone that we will have victory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You that You have given us a man between the camps, a mediator, not only to reconcile us to You, but to fight the battles of the Lord, indeed to defend us, Your people, to represent us in the cosmic battle against good and evil, and to crush the serpent underfoot. We pray, O Lord, that we would take our eyes off of man and that we would lay eyes upon our beloved Bridegroom, our Prophet, Priest, and King, and that we would put our trust in Him. We ask in His name. Amen.